I appreciate that song. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. What a great statement there. I hope that is your prayer in your heart as well. John chapter 10 is where we'll be this morning. And I want to begin looking at this beautiful passage of John 10, looking at the Good Shepherd. We'll look at it in 2 weeks. Some of you remember watching the old show, Candid Camera. How many of you guys remember that? Some of you younger teenagers and whatnot may not even remember that. But Candid Camera, in one episode that they did was brought to mind. It was they went to this exclusive prep school and they brought in their Candid Camera crew who were the experts who were going to be the counselors and kind of do these different tests and studies and we're going to evaluate each of these students to tell them what their best vocation would be. And so they put them through all these tests and things, and then they had a private meeting. They would sit down with each student. And on one of them, they brought this young man. They'd gone through all this stuff, and these were, you know, the brights, you know, these bright students and had scored extremely high on a lot of different testing and things. And they're expecting, you know, oh, I'm going to be a head of a doctor's department, or I'm going to be the head of a bank, or I'll be a scientist or an engineer or whatever. And so he comes in, and he's kind of nervous, and they've got the Candid Camera crew who's, you know, this expert guy. And he sits down with them. He says, well, after going through our tests with you and all the things that you've done and we've been evaluating, and he said, we've determined that the best job for you after all this evaluation is a shepherd. And the young man didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. A shepherd? I mean, how bright do you have to be a shepherd? How much goes into being a shepherd to watch stupid sheep? And that was the whole Candid Camera thing here. And why would you want to devote your life to that? But the analogy of a shepherd and sheep is one that's familiar to us. We find it all throughout Scripture. It tells us of God and His people. We find, in fact, in Genesis 49, the Lord is identified as the shepherd of Israel. Later on, we read in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Continue on in Psalm 77, thou leadest thy people like a flock. Psalm 79, we thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. In Psalm 95, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God was the shepherd of Israel. We're accustomed to that analogy, that description, if we've ever studied through Scripture. We find it all throughout the pages. Now, God chose this animal. He chose this analogy, this relationship, and calls us sheep on purpose, by design. There are just over a billion sheep in our world today, with shepherds that take care of them and all the things go along with that. And sheep need a shepherd. Without the shepherd, the sheep would quickly die. They need to be led to green pastures. They need to be led to cool waters. They need to be protected. They have no protection mechanism. They can roll over on their back and get stuck and they will die. They need a shepherd to come and take care of them. And so when we see in Scripture, throughout the pages of Scripture, the analogy of the sheep and shepherd, it makes perfect sense. We are the sheep. We need a shepherd. We can't make it on our own. How many of us have tried that before? We have tried, well, I'll just make it on my own. I don't need God. I don't need anything. I can just make it on my own. And what do we end up doing? We end up getting lost and confused and in danger. So we see this analogy. In addition, sheep are not considered the brightest bulbs in the box. Commentator Henry Morris, who used to live in Australia and observe large flocks of sheep, he said he observed one time he was walking by a pasture, a flock of sheep, and one sheep thought he saw some imaginary motion, so he jumped up over this imaginary object that wasn't even there. Well, then every sheep that followed in succession behind that sheep did the same thing. Jumped over this imaginary object that didn't even exist. They're not that bright. Sheep will go along and they'll just be eating. You know, they'll eat and they'll look, oh, there's more grass here. Oh, look, there's more grass here. And they just keep on going from grass cluster to grass cluster. And next thing you know, they're way out in the middle of nowhere and they have no idea how they got there. They have no idea where they are. And they look around, and they just start calling for their shepherd and bleeding as a sheep trying to have someone help them because they can't find their way back. They're lost. What a great scriptural analogy of us as Christians sometimes. It's not like we all of a sudden end up over there, way out in the middle of nowhere, lost and not knowing how to get back. How do I get back with my right relationship with God? We just kind of, oh, okay, I'll go here. Oh, that looks good. I'll go over here. And we end up just going step by step until we're out there and we're saying, boy, how do I get back? How do I get that relationship restored? And the best thing we can do is call out for the shepherd and he will come and meet us and take us back. So we see this all throughout that sheep need a shepherd. And in this passage, Jesus is going to build upon his dialogue with the Pharisees. It's interesting, as we look at John 10, there is no break between John 9 and John 10. They follow in immediate succession. They're right together. And so as I look at this, and I want to speak on the good shepherd. In fact, he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. As we evaluate that, and I see in verses 1 through 21, as we're going to deal with this week and next, I see this lay out for us kind of in a scene with the script. And we're actually in scene 2 because scene 1 is John chapter 9. Like I said, it follows successively right behind it. And so we're now going to look into scene 2. But in scene number 1 in John chapter 9, we have the situation of the blind man. The context of the man who was born blind and was physically healed by Christ. And then we see the progression of faith as he interacts with the Pharisees and interacts with his own experience and situation, and then finally interacts with Jesus Christ once again, and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ in comparison to the Pharisees who did not want to hear about Jesus Christ, who did not want to evaluate truth, did not want truth, and simply cast this man out of the synagogue. They unsynagogued him, cast them away because he was going to follow Jesus Christ. And so he's coming from that scene, chapter 1. That's kind of laying the groundwork for us. And then we come to John chapter 10. And it's going to break down into two acts. We're going to look at act 1 this week. But as we kind of see the landscape, as we kind of see the stage set for us, so to speak, I want to also give us not only the context, as we saw in John 9, but I want to give us also the characters. Who is this about? We read, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And it continues on. Who are these individuals? What's being taken place here? Well, let me just identify them quickly for you. We'll look at them in more depth here in just a moment. When we see in verse 1, it speaks of the sheepfold. Who is that? It says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, we've probably all heard that verse at one time or another saying, well, that's someone getting into heaven. The sheepfold is heaven. And you can't get to heaven on roller skates because you'll roll right by those pearly gates. You've probably all heard that saying that. And you can't climb up some other way. You can't get there. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. The sheepfold is not heaven. The sheepfold is actually Israel. It's God's covenant chosen people. It's God's people he has made a covenant with. And that's what we see here in this passage. And that are in relationship with them. Well, what about the thieves and robbers? Who are they? Well, this is the Pharisees. This is the leaders, the under-shepherds of God, the great shepherd, who are set up by God. And they are not there for the good of the flock. They're fleecing the flock. They're there for their own intentions, their own desires and passions, their own selfish reasons. Well, then what about the shepherd? Who is the shepherd? And again, we see in verse 2 there, the shepherd. But then we also see him called the door in verse 7. Who is that? Well, that's obviously Jesus Christ. We'll see that in more detail here in a moment. What about the porter in verse 3? To him the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice. The porter is the one who's watching, holding the door, and is allowing the shepherd entrance in as kind of the guard to lead the way in. Well, I would contest that the porter is John the Baptist. He's the one who leads the way, and as the shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, he opens the door, prepares the way, and opens the door for the shepherd to come in. And so I would contest in this scene before us in John 10, the porter is John the Baptist. And then who is the sheep? Well, the sheep is the redeemed. It is the saved, those who are bought by God and brought into the sheepfold. And according to verse 16, it is not only those who are Israelites. Because, thankfully, as we look actually over in verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." The fold is Israel, the Jewish people. That's the fold, that's the sheepfold. But he said, there's other sheep who are going to be redeemed, are going to be called out, going to be brought into this. We can look at it in Romans chapter 11 as we are grafted in to the tree of Israel, of God's redeemed chosen people. That is us, the Gentiles, all redeemed people, the bought ones by the blood of Jesus Christ are the sheep. So we've just kind of laid a little bit of the context, a little bit of the background for us as we look at start this out in John 10. And what I want us to do is see the clear contrast between the good shepherd, which is Jesus Christ, and the thieves and robbers, and recognize my primary objective is not so much to focus on the thieves and robbers and that kind of stuff, although we will look at that, but is to focus on Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. I just want to make much of Jesus Christ. I want to make much of our shepherd. And I want you to see just how good he is. William Allen Knight wrote a book called Our Syrian Guest. It was a book primarily about Psalm 23. After one of his friends read it and he made a comment, he said this, "It has shown me the shepherd as a savior and the savior as a shepherd." That's what I want us to come away with when we study John 10. I want you to see the shepherd as a savior, and I want you to see Jesus Christ, our savior, as your shepherd. That's a close, intimate, personal relationship. There is so much depth and meaning that has to us, to you, that Jesus Christ is not only your savior, but he is your shepherd. And so I want us to get that. That is my desire for us as we study through John 10 this week and the next following weeks. Let's have a word of prayer. I want to break down then these first 10 verses. Father, we thank you so much that you are the good shepherd. That in our need, as we are sheep that have gone astray, Isaiah tells us, everyone to his own way, that you're a patient shepherd who comes to us in our need. You're the shepherd who is our Savior, but also the Savior who is our shepherd. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage your people. This is your flock. This is your church. I'm just the under-shepherd. Privileged to be the pastor here, Lord, but you are the chief shepherd. And so, Father, I pray that you would use me this morning to minister to your flock. That you would use your words in John 10 and throughout scriptures. We'll look at a variety of scriptures to challenge and encourage and meet needs here this morning. And we thank you. We'll give you all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to notice here as we break this down, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice the genuine shepherd. We see it starts out, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's the expression, verily, verily, or sometimes we read it truly, truly, as is in definition. The word is the word amen, amen. As we close out the prayers, we say amen. Sometimes you'll hear someone in the auditorium respond to something that's said, and they'll say amen. They're not calling for the end of the service, like the end of a prayer, saying, "Close it up, preacher, that's good, you're done." It literally means truly, like we're in agreement, that's right, amen. You want to get a preacher wound up, start talking back to him, and we'll get this thing rolling. But that's what he says here. But it's interesting that he uses this in verse 1 of chapter 10, because John never begins a new dialogue with verily, verily, or a new teaching. He always continues a teaching to enforce it with verily, verily, which tells us that chapter 9 ties right into this, that he is just building on what we just took place in chapter 9. So what just happened then? Well, in verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus heard that they had cast this man out. He had found him, and he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He came to him, found him, and said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And listen to the man's response. He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him. I want to believe. You tell me, show me, and I'll believe. But the man had to make a decision, and Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So this man who had been physically healed of his blindness, has now just been spiritually healed of his blindness. He trusts on Jesus Christ as Christ came to him in his condition, and he's now fallen down at his feet and worshipped him. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus said in verse 39, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. What he's saying is, I came because you are condemned, you are lost, and I came to save because of condemnation that is already upon you, because of your sin. And so that those who recognize their blindness, who recognize that they need a Savior, they might find Jesus Christ. They might find salvation from their condemnation. But those who don't think they need a Savior, those who claim they can see, they might remain blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Are you putting us in that category? You're telling us we're the blind ones? I mean, certainly not. In fact, the construction of the Greek phrase there implies a no response, a negative response. Surely, Jesus, you're not talking about us. And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remains. That's the context. He says, You think you see, but you won't acknowledge your sin, you won't acknowledge your need, therefore you are truly, spiritually blind. And then he comes into the next chapter, right following, right on its heels, Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So what's he talking about here? So he's going to give a clear comparison between the true shepherd and the blind false shepherds. Those who claim that they're the leaders, those who claim they can see, the false teachers, the false shepherds. I want you to notice, first of all, the aspiration of the thief. The thieves who come in, it says there that he that entereth not by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. That enters not by the door of the sheepfold. The word sheepfold is the word ale, and it literally means an uncovered space that was often found around houses. It was kind of a courtyard with stone walls, and it was a place where they would bring in sometimes horses, sometimes sheep, but they could bring it in and there would be an enclosure around it. It's actually the similar word, a same word that we find translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, that is for the temple and the tabernacle, the enclosures, the different areas, the different courtyards. It's the same idea, where there was an enclosure, an area around it, where you could come in and you were inside that courtyard. That's the idea of a sheepfold. And they would bring them in, shepherds would bring their sheep into a sheepfold, an alle, a courtyard, where there was walls around it and only one door, one way in, and they would be protected inside of that. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about this sheepfold. But Jesus is pointing out the intent of the one who enters by the mode of the entry. You can tell why they're there because of how they got there. They didn't come in by the door. They didn't come in by the way they were supposed to come in. They're climbing up over the wall to get into the sheepfold. Why does someone climb up over the wall to get in? Why does someone, if you have someone who's going to come in your house and they're coming through the window, are they a guest who's supposed to be there? Probably not. So most likely you want to give them the gospel and then put two rounds in them. Give them the gospel first and let them have it. They got their chance. I'm just kidding. You can take that however you like. There is some truth in that. Anyways, kind of a humorous story. A couple weeks ago, a friend of ours in the area was riding his motorcycle and it started to rain, and so he came by our house and wanted to park his motorcycle inside our garage. Well, he didn't call. Nobody knew where he was coming, and I'm at work, and my wife was at home, and this guy rides with a ski mask on. It comes all the way to here, black ski mask, and then he had glasses on. And he comes to the door, and my wife is home with the kids, and the dog is barking. He's trying to get somebody to open the door. He still has a ski mask on. I forgot he had it on. And my wife was like, she told me later, she said, I've never been so scared. I wasn't letting that guy in no matter what. He wasn't getting in our house. And finally, he called one of our kids. He knew our kids' names, and she let him in. But if someone's coming like that, if someone's coming through the window, or they're climbing through the window, or they're climbing in the sheepfold here over the walls, the rock walls, they're not there because they're supposed to be there. They're not there because they're there for the good of the sheep, of the flock. They're there because of their own intentions, their own selfish desires. They are going to fleece the flock. They're going to come in and rob the flock. They are thieves. And so they're not supposed to be there. In fact, sometimes when this would happen in places, these thieves would climb over the wall. They would actually slaughter the sheep inside the sheepfold because they couldn't get out normally. So they would slaughter inside and they would throw the carcass of the sheep back up over the wall and then take off with their sheep that they wanted. And so, obviously, their intent is the issue here. The word thief is the word kleptes, from which we get our word kleptomaniac. It's the idea of someone is a petty thief coming for his own selfish desires. So that's what we have here. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses of Judas in John 12 and verse 6, where we have the situation where Mary comes and takes this special ointment that was very costly, and she breaks it and anoints the feet of Jesus. And Judas says, oh, she shouldn't have done that. She should have sold that, and then we could have given that money to the poor. He didn't do it because he cared for the poor. In fact, it says in verse 6, it says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, a kleptes, and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Judas Iscariot was a thief. He was there and amongst even around Christ and around Christ's disciples and all the leaders, not because he cared for God's flock, not because he cared about what God was doing, it's because he was there for his own selfish purposes and desires. He was a thief. So what Jesus is saying is that these religious leaders who were the under-shepherds of God, who were not there, they were there not for the good of the sheep, they were not there to help them, they were there for their selfish motives, as many under-shepherds, pastors are today. They are there for their own prosperity. They are there for their own popularity. They are there for their own power. And they structure their churches in that same way. Now, as a pastor, that weighs heavily on me that I never become like that. That I shepherd as the under-shepherd that God has placed me of a flock to shepherd it with the example of Jesus Christ. In fact, I preached 2 years ago out of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. It's an excellent passage for pastors, but it says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What he's saying is, don't pastor, don't become a leader of a church for your own desires, not for filthy lucre, not for whatever you can get out of it. And just as a side note, this word pastor, we find also in Scripture as the word elder or bishop. It's the same position. The different titles give us a description of it, of the position of the pastor. There are three different words. Pastor is poimen. It's also the same word for shepherd. Elder is presbyteros. It means an older, wiser, to lead with wisdom. And a bishop is the episkopos. It is the leader, the ruler. We find those three words actually used interchangeably in the same text. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Titus chapter 1, all speaking of the same position, but giving us different descriptions of the pastor. That's a side note there as a side. But as an under-shepherd, we must be, as pastors, we must be completely yielded to the chief shepherd. I like the way Jonathan Edwards once said it. He said, I go to preach with two prepositions in mind. Two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. I go to preach for that reason. But second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. That's a shepherd who's not a thief. He's come in and said, I want to be the best I can for Christ. I will surrender myself to Christ. I'm here for the good of the flock. But some are like thieves and robbers today. They're treating the flock, the church, with a pragmatic business type approach, seeing what they can get out of it. They're continually jockeying for position, wanting big money, and they care very little about the flock. I knew of a pastor in West Virginia in the town where we were at before. He was making $120,000 a year and got 8 weeks paid vacation. And he went back to the church and said, I need more. And they wouldn't give it to him, so he left the church. Now that's in West Virginia where, you know, you can buy a pair of shoes when you're, you know, young and they last you all your life because you only wear them on special occasions. I mean, he's making $120,000. That guy's not there because he cares about the sheep. He's not there because he wants to be a proper under-shepherd. And that's exactly what we have of the Pharisees. They're not doing and leading. Same with the Sanhedrin and those. A majority of them were there because they're there for their own purposes, their own agendas. And so he's talking about there. You guys are climbing over the wall. But there's a great warning to that. In fact, turn over to Ezekiel 34. God speaks about this. He sees what takes place, and he'll deal with those who are pastoring, who are leading for their own purposes, for their own selfish desires. Just before Daniel is Ezekiel. But in chapter 34, he speaks about this relationship of the shepherds with the flock. And Ezekiel says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel 34, 1, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God and the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. He's talking about shepherds who were the under-shepherds for God's flock. And they were there and they were just, they didn't care about the flock. They didn't care about God's people. Now turn over to chapter, the same chapter, but verse 22. He says, Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them. And he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now, who's that speaking of? My servant David. Jesus Christ, of the line of David. He is the one who's coming in as the chief shepherd who's going to come and take care of the flock of God. But those who are the thieves, the robbers, that are there for the wrong incentives, the wrong motives, he says they're going to be cut off. They'll be taken away. And so what he's speaking here when he talks about in John chapter 10, these thieves and robbers that are there, he says, you better realize there is a woe, there is a condemnation, a punishment that comes upon you. So he's making a clear contrast of these thieves and robbers who have come for that reason. But notice then, secondly, the access of the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd. So the thief climbs up over the wall and fleeces the flock, but notice the contrast of the true shepherd, and he has direct access to the flock. It says, But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He comes in by the door, and there's an access that is available to him. Why? Well, you see, because they're his sheep. He put them there. He put them in the fold. They're placed there by him. Ezekiel 20, verse 37 tells us that those in the covenant relationship with Christ, enter the sheepfold. By this it says, And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now as we hear that verse in Ezekiel 20 and verse 37, we hear that we come under the rod, and we think, well, that just must mean chastening. We've got to do enough penance, and then we can come into the sheepfold. That's not what the rod spoke of. The rod, as the sheep entered under the rod, is as they would come by the door of the fold, the shepherd would put his rod there. And as each sheep would come by, he would stop them with the rod, and he would check over each sheep, see if they had any diseases, see if they had any cuts and bruises or hurts, and he would check each one, and each night, every day, he would do this exact same thing and check every single sheep, and then they would pass under the rod and enter the sheepfold. It spoke of a compassionate taking care of the sheep. And so he says, these are my sheep. I have checked them over and I've let them in. I've brought them in. And so he put each sheep in the fold at night, as many shepherds would do, and gather their sheep in these large sheepfolds. And would take care of them and Then when he would, after sometimes they would set up porters, they would hire a porter to watch for a little while. Sometimes they would even sit themselves and take care of that. But when they came back, the porter knew, this is his sheep, let him in. He has access. He's supposed to be here. That's the difference of the genuine shepherd. He is supposed to be there. He's recognized by the access. He has the sheep's interest in mind. He is there for their good. That's our shepherd. He is the one who leads us for our good. We need a shepherd. We need someone who's going to be there for our good. And so we see the genuine shepherd. But notice secondly then, I want you to notice the guiding shepherd as we continue on in verse 3 through 5. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the comparison has been made about the ownership of the sheep in verses 1 through 3. But now we're seeing the comparison of the emphasis of the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. There's an ownership. They're his sheep. He knows them. He has direct access. But now there's a relationship that is emphasized. And we notice, first of all, the compassion of the shepherd. We read in verse 3 that the sheep hear his voice and he calls them by name. In verse 4 it says, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. There's a clear personal interest and intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. In fact, when it says they hear his voice, the construction of the words there, hear in the Greek, emphasizes not only a hearing of an audible voice, but an understanding. They comprehend, they understand, they recognize and they understand what the words mean. That's the difference between sometimes when conversations are had between husbands and wives, and the husband's watching SportsCenter on television, and the wife is trying to tell him about something, and you're saying, yeah, yeah, and you're watching SportsCenter. You hear the voice, right? But you're not understanding at all what she's talking about because you're catching the sports update. What's going on? That's the idea. When it says there that they hear his voice, they hear the noise, but they also understand. There's an understanding, there's a listening that takes place there of the sheep from the shepherd. They recognize the shepherd's compassionate voice and they respond. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep, he writes this: the relationship which rapidly develops between a shepherd and the sheep under his care is to a definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep quickly become accustomed to their owner's particular voice. They are acquainted with his unique tone. They know its peculiar sounds and inflections. They can distinguish it that from any other person. If a stranger would come among them, they would not recognize nor respond to his voice in the same way they would to that of the shepherd, even if the visitor should use the same words and phrases. Because there's an understanding, there's a relationship. I acknowledge, I hear it, I know that voice. There's an assent there. There's been time, care, concern showed to the sheep by the shepherd. Now, this is a significant shift in the theological understanding of the Jews in that time period. They had commonly taught that if someone came for repentance and came to the shepherd for a need, that he would be acknowledged in. But Jesus taught a different perspective between the shepherd and the sheep. He taught in Matthew 18 and in Luke 15 that if a shepherd, one of his sheep, out of the 100 sheep, if one wandered away, that he would leave the 99 and go find that lost sheep and would take it and find it and would carry it back and bring it back to the fold. And the Jews of that time, they thought, that's crazy. As God doesn't, in their theological teaching, they thought, God doesn't go out to us when we're lost. The only way you can come back is if you come back to him and ask for repentance and ask for forgiveness, then he'll bring you back. But it was foreign to their minds that the shepherd actually comes out and seeks you and says, I want you to come back. I want you to come back and be a part of the fold. That's a love and compassion of the shepherd. That's what Jesus taught. It's a significant shift here. They did not see the compassionate relationship with God. To them, it was all about religion. Do this and don't do this. And you could measure up in their minds in this Pharisaical, this system that they had. It was all religion. wasn't about a relationship. And so when he talks to you here about the difference that the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name, and they know him and he knows them, that's just blowing their minds. He, a personal God? Yeah. He knows what I'm going through. He knows the depression that I'm battling with. Yeah. He knows about this difficulty I'm having in my life right now. Yeah. He's a personal shepherd. That's who we have. Look at your shepherd. Are you casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you? 1 Peter 5:7. That's who he is. There's a love there, a relationship there. There's a compassion. It's very personal to them, and they didn't understand this because of them. The relationship with the shepherd in the Pharisees' mind, a lot of their religious Judaism mind, was very impersonal. It reminds me of the comparison. I heard this story one time about a census taker. He went to Brooklyn many years ago to take up the census, and he came to a part of the area of Brooklyn, a neighborhood that had big, large families, and he came to one mother who was there over a washtub and was washing clothes and things, and he asked her, he said, "Madam, I'm here from the census department. I need to know, how many children do you have?" She said, "Well, let me see. There's Mary and Ella and Deliah and Susie and Emmy and Tommy and Albert and Eddie and Charlie and Frank." And he stopped her and said, "Madam," he says, "if you could just give me the number." And she said indignantly to him, she said, "Number? I want you to understand, sir, we ain't got to numbering them yet. We haven't run out of names." It was personal. We're not going to number our kids. Whereas on the flip side of that, you go to prison, what do? They give you a number. Because there's not a personal relationship between you and the warden. You're not going there to be buddy-buddy. Right? But God says, "I know them by name. I call my sheep by name, and they know my voice." There's a compassion there. With our shepherd, the relationship is personal. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Are you experiencing that intimate fellowship and relationship with the Father, your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? When he calls you by name, do you hear his voice? Do you respond? That's the compassion of a shepherd who guides his sheep. But notice in the response is the confidence of the sheep. The result of a compassionate and personal shepherd is a trust and a confidence by the sheep. It says he calls them and he leads them out, and when he puts them forth, his own sheep, and goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. And they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The sheep will follow the shepherd who cares about them, but not the stranger. This was illustrated very clearly one time in Australia. There was a man who was charged, who was taken to court for supposedly stealing a sheep. And they were going through this court proceedings, and the judge didn't know what to do, and so he thought, "You know, I'm going to bring the sheep into the courtroom." So he brought the sheep into the courtroom, and he said, "All right, I want the plaintiff to go out in the courtyard, and I want him to call the sheep." So the plaintiff went out in the courtyard, and he's claiming these are his sheep, and he makes the call, and the sheep raised his head, but was startled and didn't come. He said, "All right, I want the defendant to go out in the courtyard and do the same." The defendant went out in the courtyard, and he made his distinct call, and immediately the sheep put his head up and bounded out of the courtroom, out of the courtyard, and the judge said instantly, "That's his sheep, case dismissed." Because they recognized the voice. There was a confidence. The sheep will follow the voice of the shepherd that they know and they love and they trust. Because he's our guiding shepherd. Stranger could never lead the sheep, so they must steal them. That's exactly what we have. So we think about our good shepherd and his loving compassion for us and desire to have a personal relationship with us. It ought to inspire us to have a confidence and a trust in him, to do and to go where he says, to be obedient to his voice, to follow him wherever he says. So many religions have impersonal gods. They don't know their Savior, their God. But here we have a relationship that is a guiding shepherd We can have a relationship with him. And so we've seen the genuine shepherd, we've seen the guiding shepherd, but notice thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the gracious shepherd. In verses 6 through 10. And we read in verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things therewith he spake unto them. So he's trying to lay this out for him, and it's a little bit different word. It's not parabole with the word parable. It's a different word. I don't have the time for us to get into that. John doesn't actually ever use parables. He uses similes. It's a different word here. So he's not saying, I'm like the shepherd. He is saying, I am the shepherd. You are the sheep. You're not like the sheep, but you are the sheep. And so there's a different word that's used here. But consequently, he's trying to get into this common analogy, and they're not getting it. He says, all right, I'm going to have to lay this out another way. And he's so patient to try to explain these things. He uses redundancies over and over again. But he uses the solemn words once again as he continues on. It says in verse 7, it says, then he says, verily, verily. Again, it's building upon what he's just said. As we saw there at the beginning of chapter 10. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Marcy is saying something that's very important. He wants you to get this truth. Truly, truly, I want you to get this. Then what's he say? He says, I am the door of the sheep. So notice then he's going to talk about the gateway, the door. That he is the door. The analogy of a door is used frequently in the New Testament. We find the narrow door in Luke 13. The door of faith opened to the Gentiles in Acts 14. But this is the only passage where he calls himself specifically the door. I am the door. It's the only passage we have in Scripture that says that. Now, he is not changing the analogy from the sheepfold to something else. He is talking about the door of the sheepfold. So this may sound contradictory to us at first as we say, well, he said he was the shepherd, but now he's saying he's the door. It's not contradictory at all. Because you see, as the shepherd many times out, as they would have their flocks out in these sheepfolds out in the wilderness, they would bring them into these sheepfolds and they would bring them there as a shepherd, but then at the door, there was no door, there was no hinged gate or door. He would make his bed right there at the door. And any sheep that was going to try to get out had to come by him. And any predator or prey that wanted to get in to get his sheep had to come across his body. He was both the shepherd and the door. And Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the shepherd. I put them in there. They pass under the rod. I put them inside my flock, inside this sheepfold. But I'm also the door of the sheepfold. I am the gateway. And so we see that Jesus is trying to get across them that religion is not the way into a covenant relationship with God. You can't climb up by your own efforts, by your own works. You have to come through Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and he is the door. As John 14:6 tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. He's the door. He is the only way. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot get right with God. You cannot enter into the covenant relationship with God to become God's child, to become God's sheep, any other way but through the door of Jesus Christ. You can't earn your way. You can't give enough to church. You can't do enough of live a good life. It's only through the door of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. The word saved is the word sozo. And John only uses this word 6 times in his writings. He uses it in very distinct ways. In fact, in comparison, Matthew uses the word 15 times. Mark uses the word 17 times. No, I'm sorry, 15 times. Luke uses it 17 times in the Gospel of Luke. And another 13 times in the book of Acts. But John only uses it 6 times, and he uses it differently than most others do. Others use it to speak of savings of healings or physical saving, but John only uses it in reference to spiritual saving and eternal life. If you come through the door, I will spiritually save you. You'll have eternal life. For example, we see it in John 3, 16 to 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not talking about a physical salvation. He didn't come. The salvation that he's talking about there of life isn't a prosperity gospel. He's talking about a spiritual saving of eternal life. It's critical to John's writings. He wants to portray very clearly who Christ is and the need to come to him for salvation. And not only for salvation, but notice the rest of verse 9. That they might have life, they might be saved. But it says, and they shall go in and out and find pasture. It speaks of liberty. When you come to Christ, you're removed from bondage of sin. You can go in and out. You'll find the things that you need. He'll take care of your needs. He'll meet your emotional needs. He'll meet your spiritual needs. He will be your shepherd. He will lead you to that green pastures. He will take you there and lead you to the cool waters. He will restore your soul, as Psalm 23 talks about. That's who he is. That's what he's doing here. He is the gateway to give you that. Romans 6 speaks about being made free from sin and being made now free to walk in righteousness in a life that is pleasing to God, a freedom from the bondage of sin. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're not put into a bondage of Jesus Christ. You are freed by Jesus Christ. You can come in and out. He'll lead you to pasture. He'll take you to what you need. He will meet your needs. And so he is the gateway to that. But notice lastly, he is the giver of abundant life. We see that very clearly in verse 10 then. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come. They might have life. They might have it more abundantly. And again, keep the context in mind. He's talking about, I want to give you a life that is pleasing, that is spiritually meeting your needs, that is emotionally meeting your needs, that is all that you need. The thief is there for selfish reasons, to fleece the flock and to steal and to kill. But Jesus says, I am come you might have life and have it more abundantly. The word life is the word zoe. It means fullness of life. What you were intended for. Basically, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're in bondage of shackles of sin and in bondage to your flesh and all that goes along with that. And he frees you from that and he frees you to the life that you were intended to have. Go back to before bondage began. Go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. And he puts them in the garden, and they weren't bondage by sin and all that shackles of all the flesh and selfishness. And they could come and go, and they could eat of the trees of the garden as they please and enjoy life. And God says, you come by me, that's what I want to give you. I want to give you a freedom. I want to give you a fullness of all that you were intended to to have and to live and to do. The early church fathers often interpret this as the future state of heaven, but that is not the fullness of the interpretation. It's referring to also the fullness of joy of a relationship in life and a purpose led by him right now. He wants you to have an abundant life, not sometime in the future when you get to heaven, but he wants you to have an abundant life that is fulfilled by him right now. I know you're all thinking the popular book by Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. That is an accurate title, by the way. God does intend for you to have your best life now. Now, I would take it a different angle than he would, because I don't think that best life now always demands or defines that it's a prosperity. Oh, he's going to take away all my, you know, monetary, you know, wants, and I'm going to have all these, everything has to be great, and I won't have any health concerns. That's not what he's talking about in the scripture passage here. He's talking about, I'll meet every need that you have. I will be your spiritual fulfillment. I'll be your emotional fulfillment. I will be your good shepherd. I'll lead you to the pastures, the green grass. I will lead you to the cool, still waters. I'll restore your soul. I will anoint your head with oil. I'll prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I am your good shepherd. Come to me. And when you have that, when you recognize that he is your all in all, that you don't need anything else besides Jesus Christ, I don't need to drive around in a brand new car to have my all in all. I don't need to make six figures to have fulfillment and peace and joy in life. Jesus Christ, my shepherd, is my all in all. And when he becomes your all in all, when he says, hey, I want to use you over here, are you going with me? Okay, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll follow. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. He is my all in all. What an incredible understanding when you have Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for you. You can have all this world, as the song goes, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Henry David Thoreau, and I'll finish with this, is often noted for his statement that most men live lives of quiet desperation. In an attempt to avoid that kind of existence, he lived alone from 1845 to 1847 in the woods of Walden Pond, Massachusetts. At 1854, he published his experience in the book Walden. He wrote, I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and to see if I could not learn what it had to teach and not when I came to die, because that I had not lived. Now, Thoreau was right in his belief that we can die without really living. But I don't believe you have to go out to the woods in the middle of nowhere and live a life of a hermit to experience the life of abundance right now. I know how sad it is that so many are living an existence without really living. They aren't walking with the shepherd. They don't know the shepherd, aren't listening to his voice. Jesus is the good shepherd, he says in verse 14. He wants to be your good shepherd. They're his sheep. He knows his sheep. He cares about them. He calls them by name, and they respond to his voice. It's personal. He doesn't steal the sheep or kill the sheep as the Pharisees were doing. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, to be the shepherd of the line of David sent from God, to be the one shepherd over them and to take care of them. He is the one who guides his sheep and graciously lays down his life at the door, as the door of the sheepfold, that only is the only accepted way to God to be saved and have abundant life. So my question is very simple. As you look at the Savior as your shepherd, look at the shepherd as your Savior, my question is very simple. Are you experiencing your Savior as your shepherd? Would you categorize your life as a life of abundance? Because he is all that you need. Would you categorize your life as one that you say, boy, it is full. I am living a full life right now because of Jesus Christ. Because I know and have a relationship with my shepherd. That's what he wants for you. That's the contrast he is trying to make between the religiousness, that's a word of the Pharisees and all that they're doing, and trying to say, oh, this is what you got to do to make it up and to have a relationship with God. And he says, no. You got to just come through me, and I'll let you in. And I will be your shepherd, and you will be my sheep. Do you know that relationship? Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. And God, what an encouragement this was to me this week to study. And just to see afresh that Jesus Christ is my good shepherd. And Father, I pray that same wonderful truth that's laid out for us in John 10 would speak in the ears and the hearts of everyone here this morning. There may be some here this morning that don't know the shepherd as their Savior. They don't have a relationship with you. They're not into that sheeple. They don't have that covenant relationship with you through Jesus Christ, coming through Jesus Christ who is the door. And I pray this morning that they would surrender to him. They would come to him. Oh, God, would you work in this place? Oh, God, would you break hearts and bring people to the Savior who is our shepherd? But God, I pray also that you would help us, that there are many who say, yes, he is my Savior, but are not experiencing the relationship, the compassion, the intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ as their shepherd. And Father, would you please draw us to that? Would you come and find us because we are astray? We have chased so many of the world's allurements. Little green patch over here, little green patch over here. And God, would you help us just to simply recognize and cry out to you this morning, oh God, come and help me. Oh shepherd, come and save me and bring me back to the place where all I need and all I want is you. So Father, would you work in our midst this morning? We're going to have a very simple open invitation.